Larry, you talked about a song that you remember. And I accepted Jesus when I was 6 years old. Why should that make me cry? Because it was a wonderful moment. But I remember the song that they were singing as I made that choice to accept Jesus Christ was "At the Cross, at the Cross. At the Cross, at the Cross," where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. And that simple chorus has been a blessing to me 10,000 times through the years. And we don't sing it often enough, but I'll be on Stephen's case about that. But yeah, write it down. At the cross, at the cross. And another song, and we sang it this morning, so I hope you were listening to it. And it's worth comprehending, I mean, it's worth immersing ourselves in this awareness every now and then, that Christianity is a really strange faith. Christianity is strange. So here we're singing a song. There is a fountain. A fountain, that sounds like fun. There is a fountain filled with blood poured from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And all of us should be, at least in our hearts, jumping up and down with celebration. I've lost all my guilty stains. And that's worth comprehending. It's worth celebrating. It's worth recognizing I did nothing to earn that. It's all a gift. But also to comprehend how effective it is. We lose all our guilty stains because we've put our faith in that death. We've put our faith in the outpouring of that blood. And we're going to continue looking, as we have been, at our call to majestic discipleship. But we're not going to look at it with that pen. And that recognition that, as Kim read for us this morning, that baptism is one of the marks, one of the very specific commanded marks of our discipleship. Turn to Matthew 28, passage that most of us are very familiar with. And this is Jesus after his resurrection. He has spent 10 days fellowshipping with the disciples. After his resurrection, that had to be a very strange 10 days for these guys. But he spends 10 days visiting with the disciples, teaching them, encouraging them. At one point, we know that he visits with over 500 disciples at one time. And at the time that the New Testament was written, that many of those 500 were still alive to give testimony to those things. But as Jesus is getting ready to leave, let's read in verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. You know, and again, I think that's so, we get to be real gracious in recognizing some of us might have had some doubts too. Because what had just transpired was so far outside the realm of normal human experience. That they had seen, well, actually, John's the only one who witnessed it. But they all knew it had happened, that Jesus had died a horrible death. And it's worth recognizing that before his death, Jesus' body was horribly mangled. So when we see in a lot of times in a movie, you know, a good Christian or a good Easter movie or whatever, and there's Jesus there, and he looks like a sort of a normal guy, but he's got some blood trickling down his forehead from the crown of thorns, and there's blood at his wrists and his ankles. It was nothing like that. His body had been ripped open, over and over again by the 39 lashes with pieces of metal and stone and glass connected to them. So that mangled body was the last they knew of Jesus. That crucified body, that buried in a tomb body. And so there had to be some sense of this can't be real. So some are still doubting, even though they're looking right at him, they're still struggling to get their mind to a whole new dimension of belief that God can do this impossible thing. But some are still doubting. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that here is Jesus, as he's ascending to heaven again, he's passing his final admonition, his final command, his final direction to the disciples. And this is often called the Great Commission. He's commissioning them. They are now officers in the kingdom of God. And he's saying, here's your commission. Here's your mission. Go make disciples. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that recognition that this is a command to be baptized. And I'd like us to just spend a few minutes this morning looking at this command to be baptized, what it means, what it doesn't mean, what God's trying to accomplish and clarify for us through this. So on April 23rd, 3 weeks from today, we're going to have a baptism service after the regular service. And Kay, I hope I'm not embarrassing you when I say this. Kay has requested that baptism service. But Kay might not be the only one who's, so to speak, in line for the next step of obedience to be baptism. So if you've already been baptized, you can take a nap and ignore this sermon. No, you can't. That's never true. There will still be things for us to be rejoicing in. There will still be things for us to be refreshed in. There will be still things for us to comprehend at a deeper level of joy and appreciation and growth. So, no naps allowed. And if you're a believer and have not yet been baptized, then I really would ask you, pay particular attention so that you're recognizing you are not obligated to follow reg opinions at all. So if I just spout my opinions, you can debate my opinions and disagree with my opinions, and you're at no spiritual risk. So what matters is, but are we seeing the heart and desire of God for us? And then what's our response to the heart and the desire of God? So let's look at that. So out of this command, turn back to the passage that Kim read for us this morning in Romans chapter 6. And this is one of the most clear-cut, most beautiful presentations of what's being represented in this act of baptism. So that he says in this, starting in verse 4 of Romans 6. Well, let's start in 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and this is one of the most crucial truths of New Testament Christianity, that our old self was crucified with him, was crucified, done deal, past tense, happened at his crucifixion, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So that baptism is not an empty ritual. Baptism represents a whole series of truths that we get to recognize and agree with and then comprehend, I'm now in this act of baptism, I'm proclaiming this truth to everyone who's there to observe it. So one of the truths is, I have died with Christ. So when I'm plunged beneath that water, I'm buried with him. And one of the things that I think is true is we profit from images and models and analogies. We profit from hands-on, tactile representations of deeper spiritual reality. So when Jesus was teaching his parables, he didn't just spout philosophical ideas. He knew, I'm talking to people who are used to sheep, and he used a lot of shepherding analogies. And I'm used to people who grow crops and have to deal with that. And he used a lot of harvesting and crop and weeding and planting and taking care of that crop analogies. He used analogies that fit their lives and that would make sense to them. And now he's saying, I want everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ to go through this thoughtful agreement with me on what happened when you put your faith in me. And it starts with, your old self died when I died. But that leads to something. We'll get to something else. So I died with Christ, but then I'm pulled out of the water, and he says, whoa. He says, whoa. Yes. He says, whoa. Then I am resurrected with Christ. So it's not simply that I died to the old self, and the old self has been crucified, past tense, done deal. That now he's saying, I want you to recognize that as you come up out of that water, you're agreeing with this. Now I am resurrected to a new life. Now I'm starting something new. The old thing is dead. And now, in fact, what he says is, it's a newness of life. And there's so many passages of Scripture we could go to where God's really trying to clarify this for us, that I am not supposed to define who I'm capable of being today based on my human history. So my history of pettiness, my history of lust, my history of anger, my history of greed, my history selfishness, on and on and on, that you can put your history in there and go, that history no longer defines me. I am now defined by the life of Christ. I'm resurrected to a new thing. And again, we get to comprehend this, that this is the core of Christianity. I died to something, and I'm resurrected to something different. And this new thing is actually the life of Christ. I'm told to put on the life of Christ. I'm to put on the new man. Because the old one is dead, I get to put on the new. But I agree with it. Now, let me go back to this. Verse 7 of Romans 6. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then he gets to the point of my identity with him in this resurrection represented in baptism. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that as you and I go through that baptism, we're getting an object lesson that God's saying, now the next time you're tempted to sin, remember your baptism. The next time you're listening to the lie of the enemy telling you that you're doomed to live your history of sin, remember your baptism. You were plunged into death with Christ, and then you were raised up and resurrected to new life. And that's a real thing for you that is meant to have power and authority right now in the moment of temptation. Right now in the moment where you feel weak and where you feel doomed to sin again, that you're agreeing with God that you consider yourself dead to sin. I like that word considerate. I read a real good study on that word once, and it was about almost like navigating. So it's navigate as if this is true. Plan your journey as if this is true. And the reason you can plan the journey as if this is true is because it's true. You're not pretending it's true, but you're getting your head in gear with the recognition and the idea. It is really true that I have died to the authority of sin in my life. And both as a pastor, teacher, and as a counselor, it saddens me, breaks my heart, how often, I mean, week after week after week, where I meet with Christians and meet Christians who have believed a lie that they were doomed to keep sinning. And sometimes it's about one particular sin where they go, oh, I'll never be free of that. I know I told the story before, and it broke my heart at several levels of a young man, a professor at UT, who was a genuine believer seeking to overcome a horrible sin of lust and pornography in his life. And one of the reasons he believed he was stuck, because his dad, who was an evangelist, told him he was stuck. And the dad said, you know what, you just got to sort of figure out a little treaty here and just give it a small part of your life, but you'll never be able to get rid of it. So what the dad was teaching him was the history of his own slavery. And here was an evangelist who had led literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ. And my family had known that evangelist when I was a child. He was an effective evangelist. But he believed a lie, and he taught that lie to his son. And this passage here is calling it a lie. And if somewhere in your thinking you believe that lie, your own baptism is the representation that you get to overcome and defeat that lie. That now you're resurrected to a new life. And it doesn't matter what the sin, it doesn't matter what trap or what slavery the enemy says you're stuck with. One of the things I frequently had many believers come is they say, well, I overcome that sin, I overcome that sin, I overcome that sin. But now here's this one sin. And frequently, way too frequently, I've heard them say, well, I guess that's my thorn in the flesh. I just got to live with it till the day I die. That's practically blasphemy. Sin is not a thorn in the flesh. Sin is the flesh. I get to overcome it. So Paul had a thorn in the flesh, something he had to deal with that kept him humble and dependent on God. So you and I may have an area where the enemy tempts us till the day we die. That's true. At no point will any of us be able to look God in the face and say, Father, I'm so mature now, nothing even tempts me. I'm just going to sail through the rest of my life with perfect, peaceful obedience. So in Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. Then certainly, if Jesus can be tempted, I'm going to keep being tempted. It's just that he overcame it, and now he's saying, but now I'm sharing my life with you so that you don't have to be defeated. You will be tempted. You don't have to be defeated. And that may be a process of growth. It may be the hardest thing you and I have ever done, to take one area of sin where we have habitual defeat and say, Father, in the name and the power and the life of Jesus Christ, we're going to overcome this one. And the Father's saying, yes, we will. You walk with me. You keep truth at core. You bring in a band of fellow warriors to support you in that battle. And yes, we will overcome that. And it may be a long, hard journey, but I've prepared the journey for your victory because I raised you to new life where sin, this passage is about that, is no longer your master. Is it your enemy? Will you have to contend with it? Yes. But in this baptism, we're recognizing I am raised to a newness of life where sin is not my obligated master, and I am not an obligated slave to sin. Not obligated anymore. Like Romans 8 says, you knew I'd slip it in. There is no obligation to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. We don't owe it one more year of slavery. We don't owe it anything. Now, I want us to look at this also in terms of, go to Acts chapter 2. Because if you were to go through the book of Acts, people are getting baptized left and right. Acts is a celebration of baptism. But on the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached his sermon, and starting in verse 37, after Peter has preached, they're saying this crowd of people from all over the world that have come to celebrate Passover. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Drop to verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now, it's a simple statement, but here's the simplicity of connection that Luke is describing in this event. Here's 3,000 people who heard and received the gospel. How many people got baptized? All of them. Those who received the word went and got baptized. So he didn't say, okay, all the Baptists get on this side. We're going to baptize you. All the non-Baptists get over here, and we got a different program moving forward for you. So this recognition that baptism was an immediate response of discipleship to having believed. Now, and we'll get to this in a minute, it's worth recognizing the flow of events. They received the word, and then they were baptized. They believed something, and then they were baptized. Go to Acts chapter 8. And this is the passage where many of you are familiar with, where Philip is preaching. Well, actually, he didn't have to preach. Where the Holy Spirit was already speaking to the eunuch from Ethiopia. And as he was going along in his chariot, he's reading the book of Isaiah. You've already heard this sermon, Kate, but you still have to listen. So, so he's preaching to Philip. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, goes up to explain the book to him. And he starts explaining from all other passages of Scripture who Isaiah 53 is referring to. That this is the Messiah sent to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And I like this. So let's go to verse 34. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?' Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, my Bible and some of your Bibles may have a note on verse 37 that some of the older manuscripts don't have verse 37 there. And that's not even a problem, because the truth of verse 37 is said so many other places in Scripture, nothing is diminished here. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." Now, and one thing I like about this passage is the eunuch isn't sitting there having a conversation with Philip. "Do I have to get baptized?" There was just an eager desire to obey. There was an eagerness of identity with Christ. If that's the mark of discipleship to Jesus, and I just comprehended who this is about, and my heart has received him and trusted in his death, man, let's get in the water. And Philip gets down into the water with him. So the eunuch is joyful about obeying in obedience, in obedience to Christ's command. He's joyful about pursuing baptism. And then he gets out of the water rejoicing. Why? Because he's now resurrected with Christ, and he now has a whole life ahead of him to pursue that newness of life in Christ. He's rejoicing. And I know that there are a whole range of emotions, so please comprehend this. Everybody doesn't show joy the same way. Everybody doesn't show awe and worship and reverence the same way. Everybody doesn't show delight and amazement the same way. But the core of this is something that you and I all get to grow in. That I want to keep growing my joyfulness over what God accomplished when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to grow my joyfulness over how beautifully that was represented in my baptism. One more. Not one more for the sermon. One more for this point. Go to Acts 22. And in Acts 22, Paul is telling the story of his conversion. So you remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus basically struck him down with light. He was blinded. Jesus called him to follow him. And then he sent him away blind. Let's start in verse 14. This is Ananias, a prophet sent to Paul after his blindness. And Ananias says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." Because Paul really was literally evangelized by Jesus directly. "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now this is sort of the other side of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now Ananias is saying, "Why delay? Get to this." And again, Kay, I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but Kay was eager to get this done. Kay was eager to get this done. And so Ananias is telling Paul, "Okay, I just finished my sentence. Why aren't you in the water already? Why are you delaying? Let's go." That baptism is presented in throughout Acts as a quick response of delight and obedience and a quick identifying with the work of salvation that Jesus has accomplished for me. It's quick. Why delay? Now, so I want to make it real clear. What we've seen is this is the mark of discipleship. But I also want to be real clear that baptism is not the means of salvation. And I do think that there are times in Scripture where because discipleship, faith is immediately followed by baptism, faith, baptism, believing, baptism, over and over again through the book of Acts. I think it's actually understandable and quite easy at the human level for us to come to the conclusion, well, I guess they're a package deal. I got to get faith, I got to receive this grace, and then I got to get baptized, and that package saves me. And so a couple of things that are worth comprehending here. And to me, the best example for so many different principles happens with Jesus and the thief on the cross. Because one of the things that we need to recognize, if I say something is necessary, I better be able to find in Scripture that it's always necessary. And so here's the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Bummer, dude. You don't have time to get baptized." Do you remember that? No, he doesn't. He says, "Today you will be with me." Why? Because he threw himself on Jesus' mercy. And Jesus is saying, "You've done the one necessary thing for eternal life." So in John 3:16, same one, oh man, we hit that thing so many times. John 3:16. if you believe, whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That would be a perfect place for Jesus to say, if you believe and got properly baptized. And we could go to passage after passage after passage in the New Testament where belief leads to eternal life, where belief leads to sonship in Christ, where belief leads to this restored relationship with God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of... So we need that one in this mix too, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works. I remember when I was a kid, and I actually don't remember what denomination. Most of the time we were going to Southern Baptist churches, but I actually don't think this was a Southern Baptist church. And when we changed churches, our old baptism was no good. We had to get baptized again. We didn't, but that was their requirement. If you're going to technically join our church, you need to get baptized again. Because that work you did of getting baptized before, it wasn't a good enough work. The wrong guy did it. The wrong words were said over you, or the wrong something. You were attending the wrong place. So now that you're going to come to us, you have to get the correct baptism. Now, I know some of you have bumped into that somewhere in your life. Some of you, not all of you. And again, this recognition, baptism doesn't represent, baptism is not about, it is not about what institute I belong to. It is not about human belonging to a church, to an institution, to an organization, to a group. This is my identity in Christ. So that anywhere on the planet, one person can lead another person to Christ and find enough water, and I don't know, you know, there's always enough water somewhere, and get baptized by that other believer. Because one of the things we see in the New Testament, and I believe is true, is that the priesthood of the believer means even though we have pastors and we have evangelists and we have teachers in the church, every one of you in the right circumstance has the authority to baptize someone else into the body of Christ because it's about what they're doing between them and God. It's not whether you have the right title hanging on your wall. This is about what God has accomplished, and now it's represented in baptism in an act of obedience. So we do have pastors and teachers and evangelists and a variety of gifts in the body of Christ. And that's the design. It's the norm. But your baptism is about your faith in Christ now represented through that act of obedience. Now, if we were to go that recognition, not of works... Because as soon as I make it of works, now I have to measure the work. In fact, one of the things I was thinking when I was preparing for the sermon today is how works fits into a salvation process. That if I really think my works get me saved or keep me saved, there's some mechanics in there that are very strange. So it'd be as if God said, you know what, here's your gift. It's a $10,000 gift. I'm going to give you this gift if you pay me $1,000. It's not a gift. It might be a sale. Salvation is now on sale. I will give you 90% if you pay me 10%. That's a great sale, by the way. But I would always have to be afraid that I missed the mark on the 10%. And I won't say the gentleman's name, but there is a really well-known biblical teacher who has written prolifically, and his books have blessed many, many people. And I was shocked and saddened to read in one of his books where he said that he could never be sure of his salvation until the day of his death. And I was to go which we've touched on before, but I really want us to see this. When we're looking at baptism, we need to keep this in mind. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. So we have John speaking in 3:16 that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But now let's go to 1 John 5, where that same John is writing later in life, starting at verse 10. Let's start at verse 9, so we get the background of authority here. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Listen to the beauty of these next two verses. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And God wants us so clear on that, that our baptism, our tithing, our willingness to witness to others for Christ, our willingness to study the Word of God, our willingness to keep growing in holiness and overcoming sin in our life, we are powerfully, authoritatively called by God to keep growing in all of those things. We are absolutely commanded by God to pursue those things. And that the mark of discipleship, as we've been talking about discipleship, means I hear what God commands me, and I can even recognize, Father, that sounds really hard. That sounds really difficult. I don't think I'm up to that. But guess what? Since you've commanded it, I'm going to start pursuing it. That's a disciple who hears the command and begins to pursue. Doesn't hear the command and measure myself to decide it's not worth pursuing or I can't pursue it. I may recognize my own weakness. I may be intimidated and shaking in my boots at the command. But as a disciple, I choose to follow in the direction of that command. And yet here's this beauty, this simplicity, so that you may know, if you've believed in Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, and again, as we were celebrating communion this morning, I really hope every time we celebrate communion, I really hope that I and each one of us take the time to really ponder, we're remembering his death. We're not remembering our qualifications. We're remembering his death. We're not remembering how well we followed or how good we are. We're remembering his death. And as we did sing that song about that fountain, and we sang that now all my guilty stains gone, washed away, that you and I get to recognize that's why we're baptized. Because this is such a miraculous transformation that I am buried with Christ, and my sin and my sinfulness and the weight and the judgment and the filthiness and the tarnish of my sin are no longer mine. I'm not obligated to keep them, and I'm not obligated to carry them. I'm not obligated to go under their weight. And then I'm resurrected to new life where I can say, Father, new things are possible now. And it'll have to be a step-by-step growth of discipleship. I'll have to keep choosing, and I really mean this, I will have to keep choosing the life and power of Jesus Christ dwelling within me for the next step and the next step and the next step. But I agree with you that it's now possible for me in a way that it never was before I put my faith in Jesus Christ. So prepare yourselves for April 23rd, where we will celebrate these things. And I would say, if you're a believer and you have genuinely put your faith in Christ, baptism doesn't get you more saved. It doesn't. It doesn't get you more saved. But it gets to be a joyful act of obedience to just say, you know what? I don't care if I've waited 3 years or if I've waited 53 years. If I'm a believer and I haven't been baptized, okay. What's to keep me from getting in the water? Let's do it. Why the delay? No more delay. So if you're a believer and you've not yet been baptized, this is simple. Call me. And let's plan for April 23rd to be your day of obedience. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us more than we comprehend. And your truth is never meant to crush us. It's never meant to push us away. It's never meant to discourage us, Father. If we actually listen to your heart and your spirit, your truth is always meant to set us free. And you said so. Your truth is always meant to set us free. So, Father, help us to receive your truth in the mindset of freedom. That we want to be freer to obey you, freer to rejoice, freer to take delight in what it means to be your disciple. We just want to do the next thing that will please you, pure and simple. Help us to be disciples who grow this willingness, Father. We just want to do the next thing that will please you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.